Hello there. Welcome to Tape 2, Side A. What we're looking at now is Trinitarianism, the doctrine of the Trinity. And we just got done studying Unitarianism and saw clearly that what Unitarians believe is stated in Scripture, and our defining beliefs are clear and biblical. Now we're going to look at Trinitarianism to see if the same can be true for this belief. And firstly, I'm going to define it from a gentleman named Terry Miethy. He's a Trinitarian, from his Compact Dictionary of Doctrinal Words. And he defines slash explains it this way. The word Trinity never appears in the Bible, though the doctrine clearly does. The Bible states that there is but one God, Deuteronomy 6:4. There are no others, in Zechariah 14:9. The unity of God is undeniable. Yet this teaching is not inconsistent with the doctrine of the Trinity, which states that there is indeed one essence, yet three persons of the Trinity share this divine essence. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus, the second person, and God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. End quote. And then he goes on to say that any teaching that denies the Trinity is heretical. Now, looking at the Trinity and reading the various authors' works, Trinitarian authors' works on this subject, it is rather startling the variety of opinions as to whether or not this doctrine is in the Bible. And I'm going to read a quote now to you from Shirley Guthrie, who is a Trinitarian. And she says in her work was entitled Christian Doctrine, Teachings of the Christian Church. And she did this in 1968. And this is what she has to say regarding the biblical source of the doctrine of the Trinity. She says this, "The Bible does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Neither the word Trinity itself, nor such language as one in three, three in one, one essence or substance, or three persons is biblical language." End quote. And what we see here is that in Terry Miethy's theology, he says the doctrine of the Trinity clearly is in the Bible, and anybody who rejects it is an heretic, basically a troublemaker, someone who's deceived, and perhaps not even a Christian. Whereas Shirley Guthrie, who believes the Trinity, she says the Bible does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity. So in looking at this, in looking for a definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, it won't be found in the Bible. All right, what we see is that God is one in the Bible, but we don't see that he's three. But a working definition of the Trinity is that God exists in three persons. Well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And these three make one God, and these three are co-eternal and co-equal. Now, the question necessarily arises, since as Christians we must use the Scripture as our foundation of faith or what we believe, where is this doctrine to be found? Terry Miethy made an assertion in his Compact Dictionary of Doctrinal Words, and he had it published, that this doctrine of the Trinity is clearly in Scripture. And let's see if his Trinitarian brethren agree with that assertion. I'm going to read in John Wilson's Unitarian Principles Confirmed by Trinitarian Testimonies, which he did in 1855. At least I have the 10th edition that was done in 1855. And what he did is he compiled various Trinitarians' admissions regarding many issues attendant to the doctrine of the Trinity, how certain verses like John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." There are many Trinitarians who acknowledge that though they believe the doctrine of the Trinity, this verse does not say that. And for every verse or for every argument put forth by a majority of Trinitarians, there are a number of Trinitarians, some very learned Trinitarians, who disagree. And he compiled the work, and in this section I'll be reading from is the admission that the doctrine of the Trinity is not scriptural. All right? And so John Wilson says this, and he's quoting Bishop Smallridge in his work 60 Sermons. He says this, "It must be owned that the doctrine of the Trinity, as it is proposed in our articles, our liturgy, our creeds, is not in so many words taught us in the Holy Scriptures. What we profess in our prayers, we nowhere read in Scripture, that the one God, the one Lord, is not only one person, but three persons in one substance. There is no such text in Scripture as this, that the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. End quote. So, contrary to Terry Miethy's claim, there are a number of Trinitarians who acknowledge that this doctrine is not in the Bible. And I'm going to read a couple more quotes. And the next one is by a Cardinal Hosius. This is taken again from John Wilson's work. And Cardinal Hosius says this, "We believe the doctrine of a triune God because we have received it by tradition, though not mentioned at all in Scriptures." End quote. And there is another quote, you know, it is not there. Some may claim it's there. Some may even claim that it's clearly there. But when people who believe the Trinity recognize and admit that it's not there, there's a fundamental problem. That's a major breakdown. Now, I'm going to read one more quote regarding the doctrine of the Trinity and that it is not scriptural. And this is a quote by Dr. John Milner. And Dr. Milner says this. He says, "It is obvious that if any articles are particularly necessary to be known and believed, they are those which point to the God whom we are to adore and the moral precepts which we are to observe. Now, is it demonstratively evident from mere scripture that Christ is God and to be adored as such? Most modern Protestants of eminence answer no." End quote. So, he recognizes for himself that Christ is not to be worshipped as God, even though he does. He just says that the scripture doesn't say it, and that most modern Protestants of eminence recognize that the scriptures are silent on this issue as well. So what we have here is admissions that the doctrine is of human origin. And what we see, though, is when there are attempts put forth to support it from scripture, this doctrine is presented as a doctrine of inference. There are no direct statements in Scripture that state that Christ is God, that God is three persons, that Christ exists in two persons, which we'll get to later. None of that's in Scripture, and we have Trinitarian admissions to this. So what we find are, when these arguments are presented to us, they are inferred from a verse here, a verse in another book, a detached passage of Scripture here. There's no context in Scripture which establishes this. There's no verse which explicitly states this. So it necessarily is a doctrine of inference. And that is exactly why we find that the doctrine is presented to us in so many different ways. Okay, Terry Miethy says the doctrine's clearly in the Bible. And on the whole other end of the spectrum, we hear people saying it is not in Scripture at all. And everything in between. Some will say it's kind of there. Some will say, you know, it's kind of not, but I kind of see it. And that's because it is an inference. And the more inferences one draws from Scripture, the more he or she will believe that it is in Scripture itself. But we say that it must be directly stated in Scripture in order for us to believe it. Now, there are three types of Trinitarianism, okay? The first type is called modalism, and modalism is the belief that God is one, but that he manifests himself in three different ways. Okay, sometimes he appears to us as God the Father, sometimes he's represented to us as God the Son, or Jesus Christ, and other times he appears to us as Holy Spirit. It's basically the same person, and like a chameleon. Sometimes he appears this way, sometimes that way. And this form of Trinitarianism is rejected by most Trinitarians. The second type of Trinitarianism is that there are three separate but co-equal persons of the Godhead, not using the word persons in its usual sense, the way we understand the word persons. So when it is asserted that there are three persons in the Godhead, we are told that it is not meant in the usual sense of the word persons, and we'll look at various definitions that are offered later or alternatives to this word persons in the Godhead, because, again, this word persons is not taken in the usual sense of the word. And then the third type of Trinitarianism is that God exists in three persons, or there are three persons in the Godhead according to the usual sense of the word, each of whom is God. And we're going to read some quotes about this, but it essentially says that there are really three gods that exist in the Godhead. Okay, now, I'm going to go back to the first type of Trinitarianism, which is modalism, and give a brief quote on this, bearing in mind that most Trinitarians reject this. So I'll spend very little time on it. Andrews Norton, in his work, A Statement of Reasons, says this on page 47. Others, again, who have chosen to call themselves Trinitarians, profess to understand by the word person something very different from what it commonly expresses, and regard it as denoting neither any proper personality nor any real distinction in the divine nature. They use the word in a sense equivalent to that which the Latin word persona commonly has in classic writers, and which we may express by the word character. End quote. So what he's saying is that modalism is essentially the belief that God exists as three characters. Same one person, but in three characters. And sometimes it's the Father, sometimes it's the Son. And the problem that most Trinitarians have with this is that it denies that there are actually three persons. So I just wanted to make you aware of what modalism is. In discussing the Trinity, you will very rarely find this put forth. Now, the next form of Trinitarianism is that there are three separate but co-equal persons of the Godhead, not using the word person in its usual sense. And I'm going to read a quote from Andrews Norton regarding this, because what it does is it denies individual personhood to Jesus Christ, and it denies individual personhood to God. Each simply becomes a mode or a something. And we have to ask ourselves when we look at this, is this really making more of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father than we Unitarians do, who confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God our Father? Bear this in mind, it's a two-model system, which really, I would say, gives more glory, or which represents even the truth better. And I'm going to read a quote from Andrews Norton, and he says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is an intelligent being, a person. There may seem something like irreverence in the very statement of this truth, but in reasoning respecting the doctrine of the Trinity, we are obliged to state even such truths as this. The Son of God is an intelligent being, a person. And no Christian, one would think, who reflects a moment upon his own belief, can doubt that these two persons are not the same. Neither of them, therefore, is a mere distinction of the divine nature, nor the same intelligent being regarded under different distinctions." End quote. And that's right. God is not a distinction. Jesus Christ is not a distinction. They are persons, absolutely the way we understand them to be. Individual, free will, one mind, each has their own mind, different persons. And since there can be only one God, and God, our Heavenly Father, is denoted as being God all throughout Scripture, there's no difficulty in seeing that He alone is God, and Jesus Christ, being His own person, and being called man throughout Scripture, is not that same God, but is our Messiah. Now, Dr. Frederick Farley, I'm going to read some quotes, and he's quoting some Trinitarians in his work, Unitarianism Defined. And he says this, and this is regarding the word persons, bear in mind, this is regarding the word persons and how it is used by Trinitarians in defining God. Richard Baxter, the eminent English nonconformist, says, quote, "The three persons are God understanding himself, God understood by himself, and God loving himself," end quote. Doolittle, commenting on the Assembly's Catechism, says, quote, "My admiring thoughts of God are of one single essence, yet three in subsistence. Of three, that one cannot be the others, yet all three are one. That are really distinct, yet really are the same," end quote. But the famous Robert South says, quote, "There is one infinite eternal mind and three somethings that are not distinct minds," end quote. Well, Bishop Sherlock says, quote, "The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are as really distinct persons as Peter, James, and John, each of which is God. We must allow each person to be a God," end quote. So we see here that on the Trinitarian scheme or hypothesis, there's no agreement on what it is that anyone's saying. One person says there are three somethings that are not distinct minds. So he's referring to God, Jesus Christ, God and Jesus Christ as somethings. He's not quite sure what he's saying. Another person, Bishop Sherlock, says the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are as really distinct persons as Peter, James, and John, each of which we must allow to be a God. And that brings us to the third type of Trinitarianism, which is, I don't think, the most popular of the three. I think it's number two in order. But it is that there are three separate gods, literally three separate persons in the Godhead, according to the usual sense of the word person, each of whom is God. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, each of which is worshipped just as an individual. This form of Trinitarianism does not attempt to blend them into the Godhead. It is simply that there are three gods. And I'm going to read a quote from Charles Morgridge's True Believer's Defense, and he's pointing out here that since this word persons has never been defined, we must take it in its common sense. So when people say that there are three persons in God, we must take it to mean that there are truly three gods, which is polytheism. And Charles Morgridge is quoting some Trinitarians who admit this. And he says this, "The doctrine of the Trinity, as held by the great body of Trinitarians, is unquestionably that which it appears to be, the terms person and persons being taken in their proper and obvious sense." By person, says Dr. Waterland, whose writings are preeminent with Trinitarians, quote, "I certainly mean a real person and hypostasis, no mode, attribute, or property. Each divine person is an individual, intelligent agent. But as subsisting in one undivided substance, they are all together in that respect, but one undivided agent. The Church never professed three hypostases in any other sense, but as they mean three persons." End quote. So here's an eminent Trinitarian of his time, Dr. Waterland, stating he absolutely means three persons in the real sense of the word, and he even says that the Church never meant it in any other way. There truly are three individual intelligent agents, each of whom is God. And then another quote by Dr. William Sherlock that Morgridge is quoting. He says, "Dr. William Sherlock, one of the most learned and respectable dignitaries of the Church of England, and celebrated as a polemic writer, says, quote, 'It is plain the persons are perfectly distinct, for they are three distinct and infinite minds, and therefore three distinct persons. For a person is an intelligent being. And to say there are three divine persons and not three distinct infinite minds is both heresy and nonsense.'" End quote. And so there we have that it is at times this doctrine of the Trinity taught and taken to be that there are distinctly three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And that militates directly against the commandment that there's to be only one God, that we read numerous verses in the Old Testament, and even when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, to us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So what we're seeing here being developed is that so much is contingent upon the usage of this word persons, when it is said that there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, in order to escape the charge of polytheism, which is the belief in more than one God, the Trinitarian must make these three gods become or appear like only one God, because it's clear in Scripture that there's to be only one God that we worship. So all three types of Trinitarianism sort of blend into one another, because modalism states that there's one God that exists, you know, as three characters, right? The other type, that there are three persons in the Godhead, not in the usual sense of the word, but there are three persons blended into one, which still sounds an awful lot like modalism. And then the other type is that there are indeed three distinct gods, each of whom is God that we worship. Now that is polytheism. But what we're seeing is that there's so much that depends upon the usage of the word persons, because the majority of Trinitarians today state, at least as far as I know them, state that there are three persons in the Godhead, not in the usual sense of the word persons. We're not sure what we mean is offered, but there are three gods, fully three gods, but they only make one God. And this is a huge problem because it is never defined as to what that means. You know, when I say there are three persons in the room with me, I can identify each person. Each has his or her own free will and their own mind and can do whatever they want. And similarly, when it is said that there are three persons in the Godhead, our minds just do not blend three persons into one. Now, what I'm going to look at here is the idea of tritheism. And I'm going to read a quote from Andrews Norton. And he says this on page 40. He says, "The proper modern doctrine of the Trinity, as it appears in the creeds of latter times, is that there are three persons in the divinity who equally possess all divine attributes. And the doctrine is connected with an explicit statement that there is but one God. Now, this doctrine is to be rejected because, taken in connection with that of the unity of God, it is essentially incredible, one which no man who has compared the two doctrines together with right conceptions of both ever did or ever could believe. Three persons, each equally possessing divine attributes, are three gods. A person is a being. No one who has any correct notion of the meaning of words will deny this. And the being who possesses divine attributes must be God or a God. The doctrine of the Trinity, then, affirms that there are three gods. It is affirmed at the same time that there is but one God. But no one can believe that there are three gods and that there is but one God." End quote. And that's right. When it's said that there are three persons, that's exactly what you're saying. Everybody who understands the meaning of language would simply say there are three gods. That's what you're telling me. And that's what is being said. And that is a direct violation of all the verses, the clear verses in Scripture that state that our Heavenly Father is God alone and there's to be none compared to Him. There's to be no other gods made, no other gods equal to Him. And what has happened is that first Jesus Christ became God at some point in the Christian community, and then at a later date, the Holy Spirit also became God. So, and we're going to see the development of that and how that came about, but a lot hinges upon this word persons, and it is never properly defined what is meant by this word persons. And hence we read already that some people say there are three some things in the Godhead. Some others say there are three distinctions in the Godhead. But no one could possibly believe that there are three persons and one person. It's one or the other. Now, I'm going to read a quote from George Burnett, and he is referring to the word persons being the problem here. He says, "The whole controversy turns upon the use of words. It turns upon the distinction between a person and a being. The common idea conveyed by the word person is a separate, intelligent being. When you say that there are three persons in God, you mean three beings, or you must define the word person. If by person you mean being, you assert there are three gods, which is impossible. If person is used in any other sense, you must explain that sense. If you cannot do this, then it evidently has no meaning in your mind. You use words without ideas. You make a proposition which has no signification. In other words, you make an affirmation which affirms nothing. The matter then is reduced to this: the proposition that there are three persons in God, in the only sense in which it is intelligible, is false. And if it is true in any sense, in that sense it is not intelligible, and if unintelligible, cannot perceive to be true. It is impossible, then, that it should be asserted from conviction, and as impossible that it should be assented to from a perception of its truth." End quote. And what he said here is that in the only sense in which the assertion that there are three persons in God is false, okay, the only way that we understand that means that there are three persons. And then to come out and say there are one, that's a false statement. It's either three or it's one. And if it's true in some way that there are three persons in God, it's entirely unintelligible to us. We can't comprehend it, and therefore cannot be asserted from a conviction that it's true, because nobody understands it. And then he goes on, and he illustrates this. He says, "A man demands my assent to the proposition, there are three persons in one God. I ask him what he means by person. I ask him if he means a separate, independent, intelligent being. He answers he does not. He does not use the word in the common sense, but in a sense peculiar to this case. I ask him what that sense is. He cannot tell. You demand of me then, I answer, to assent to a proposition which conveys to my mind no intelligible idea, and it appears equally unintelligible to you. We both in reality, in assenting to it, assent to nothing but words. And if they convey to us no intelligible meaning, to us they are nothing, and we assent to nothing. Were these words in the Bible, then I might say that I believe they express truth, though I could not understand it. But not being in the Bible, or any words of the same import, I consider them the mere invention of fallible men. I cannot believe on their authority. So far from supposing them to be true, as I cannot understand them myself, and no one can explain them to me, I think it fair to conclude that those who framed them had no clear ideas." End quote. And that's right. Nobody has been able to explain what the word persons means, that there are three persons in God. Nobody can explain it, and so it seems a fair conclusion to say that those who framed these words and framed these thoughts had no clear ideas in their minds either, otherwise they would be able to explain it. It is just an assertion or a statement that we are free to reject unless somebody can make sense of it to us. And since that has never been done, that anybody's been able to make sense of how there are three and only one, then we are obligated, in fact, to reject this until somebody does come along and makes better sense of this than what is clearly revealed in Scripture. And I believe that that will never be done, because it is even admitted that this doctrine is not in the Bible. And as we have seen, it conflicts directly with so many clear assertions that we read earlier in the Old Testament about God's supremacy and God being God alone, and that being continued into the New Testament, where Jesus says in Mark 12, 29 and 30, when he was asked, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He's reaffirming the established truth. He's reconfirming it, that God alone is one. And then we read throughout the New Testament that Jesus is spoken of as a man. He's an individual person. And this needs to be understood, that when somebody says that there are three persons in the Godhead, yet there's only one, the windings that are needed and the subtleties to which one must resort to extricate themselves from these difficulties of there being first stated that there are three and then trying to get that back to one, which is really trying to get it back to Unitarianism, that there's only one God, it just violates the very simple premise established in Scripture that the Messiah is a person, his own person. He could have blown it. He had free will. If God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son came to earth and blew it, he would still be God, and he would just go back up there to being God again, and I don't know what would have happened from there. But that is not what would have happened to Jesus. Had he sinned, he too would have become corrupt, just as Adam did. Jesus is called the second Adam in the Bible. If Jesus sinned, he would have died, he would have lived a life, and then eventually died just like we did. He would not have gone back to being God. And that's how this idea that Jesus Christ is also God flies in the face of, firstly, God's supremacy, and secondly, that Jesus Christ could have blown it. He could have blown our salvation, which makes his walk so miraculous and so admirable, and that's why we're to set him as our example. Now, what we're going to do on the next side of the tape is we're going to begin to look at the doctrine and the terminology, and that both are absent from Scripture. We've already read some and heard from some Trinitarians of old who admit that the doctrine of the Trinity itself is not in Scripture. But we're going to also look at the terminologies that are used to describe the Trinity, how they are not in Scripture, and also some explanations as to why the doctrine is not in Scripture. Explanations have been offered as to why it's not in Scripture, and so we're going to take a look at them. So fast forward your tape, and I'll see you on the next side. Hi there, welcome to Tape 2, Side B. What we're looking at here is that the doctrine of the Trinity and the terminology used to explain the doctrine are not in Scripture. They are absent. And it's acknowledged that this is true by Trinitarians. We read from Shirley Guthrie, a Trinitarian, and she said that the doctrine of the Trinity is not in Scripture. And we read some others. And that's certainly dangerous in light of Romans 10:17, which says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, what we are to believe comes by hearing the Word of God. So when it is admitted that this doctrine of the Trinity, as it is professed today to be such a vital part of Christian faith, is not one of Scripture, there must be explanations put forth as to why we don't find it in Scripture. So now I'm going to read a quote from Mary Dana in her book Letters, and in here she uses the term Arians. And Arians, as we looked at before, but just to refresh your memory here, an Arian is somebody who believes that Jesus Christ was created by God and subordinate to God, and that God is supreme, but that Jesus Christ pre-existed his birth here on earth in some form. But the essential aspect to be understood about an Arian is that an Arian believes that God, our Heavenly Father, is supreme. They don't know when he created Jesus Christ, who then came as a man to be the Messiah, but they believe that God, our Heavenly Father, is supreme. There's no God the Son, no God the Holy Spirit. It's simply God our Father is one. And that's the essential point here to be understood. They were Unitarians. Okay, they believed in one God. So Mary Dana says this. Petavius, in his celebrated work on the Trinity, speaks as follows. Quote, concerning the three persons of the divinity and their essence, nothing was fully written or known before the Council of Nice in 325 AD, because this mystery was not revealed and confirmed till after the conflict between the Arians and Catholics. End quote. So what Petavius here has said, he's an early church father, a Catholic church father, says that the mystery of the Trinity wasn't revealed in the Bible. It wasn't even revealed until 325 AD to the church, to the Catholic Church, I suppose. So, here's one explanation as to why the doctrine's not in the Bible. It wasn't revealed until 325 AD, way after the apostles had died. Jesus had ascended and the apostles had died. Mary Dana goes on. She says, Sacrobascus tells us also that as the Arians appealed to the Scriptures in support of their opinions, they were not condemned by the Scriptures, but by tradition. Okay, so it's acknowledged to be absent in Scripture. She goes on. The Jesuit Scarga writes that the, quote, apostles were at first accustomed to conceal the dogma of the Trinity on account of its difficulty, and that Paul did not preach the deity of Christ to the Athenians, lest they should think he meant to introduce a multitude of gods. End quote. So she has just said that the reason Paul didn't teach the deity of Christ and the reason it's not in his writings is because, oh, God didn't want Paul to teach that there was a multitude of gods. So Paul is silent on it because he didn't want to trip up the Athenians. Then she goes on, according to Bellarmine, since the Arians could not be convinced out of the Scriptures, because they interpreted them differently from the Catholics, they were condemned by the unwritten Word of God, piously understood. End quote. So somehow, there's an unwritten Word of God, piously understood, and the Arians were condemned by the unwritten Word of God. And this is so dangerous. She continues, Raimondus warns the Lutherans and Calvinists that if they rely on the Scriptures alone, they will be obliged to yield to the modern Arians, not less than were the fathers to the Arians of old, and he admonishes them to take refuge in tradition and the consent of the Church. End quote. So here are early church fathers who are instrumental in getting this doctrine off the ground and propounding it, and they recognized it was not in the Bible, and they offered reasons as to why it wasn't in the Bible. And essentially it's that, well, God in his infinite wisdom decided mankind wasn't ready for this doctrine yet when Jesus Christ was here. Certainly wasn't ready for it when mankind wasn't ready for it when Moses was around. We wouldn't want to reveal it to the Jews in Israel. Moses couldn't handle it. There's never a reason put forth as to why. But then in the New Testament, Jesus didn't teach it. It's not in the Bible because the people at that time couldn't handle it. It wasn't until later that God decided people could handle this doctrine. And so the Council of Nice got the thing going. And this is ludicrous. You know, our faith is supposed to come from Scripture, not from church councils. Now, there's another school of thought that circulates among Trinitarians, is that the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't revealed until after the day of Pentecost. This is why Jesus didn't reveal it himself. This is why it's not in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed until the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost. And regarding this, I'm going to read a quote from Dr. Frederick Farley. He says this about that argument. He says, "But what if it were so? What if they did not know that their master was God till they had shared the special illumination of Pentecost or that which immediately followed? They assuredly, according to all critical authority, did not write their Gospels till long after this. The earliest date assigned to either of the Greek Gospels is A.D. 60. Is the marvel of the absence of the least hint or trace of any such doctrine or of their singular reserve upon it throughout the four Gospels materially lessened by the supposition referred to? They knew it all the while. To them, it must have been, whenever communicated, most amazing that he with whom they represent themselves to have made so free, conversing unembarrassed with him, catechizing him, contradicting him, rebuking him, and finally deserting and denying him when arrested, put through a mock trial, condemned, and crucified, was, nevertheless, their God. Yes, all the while they were writing their memoirs of him, they knew this, and yet without one word of comment, record his words, quote, 'I can of mine own self do nothing. My Father is greater than I. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me.'" End quote. On far less important points, they thought it worthwhile to throw in a word of explanation. And they're referring to paying taxes and things like this, that they were always trying to get, and washing of hands. But they didn't challenge him on this thing of the Trinity. But on this, the doctrine of the Trinity, not one word. Is it credible that with their minds possessed of this grand yet overwhelming idea of their master, nay, knowing verily beyond question by direct revelation that he was God, they could thus calmly, with no emotions of awe which we can discover, write out their several accounts of him in such a way that had these Gospels perished and no other books been written by his followers, the world would have been in the dark to this hour on this momentous subject? Nay, more, take the case of John the Beloved, the last of the evangelists, who wrote his gospel in his old age. Is it credible that he, near the close of that gospel, knowing at that moment, as is generally understood, all that the other three gospels contained or omitted, and having brought his own narrative down to the resurrection of his master, knowing at the same time that that master was God, very and supreme God, should nevertheless have thus summed up and declared the great and special purpose of his work? Quote, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is," what or who, I ask, God? No, nothing like it. A clear, broad line of separation is preserved, perfectly corresponding to all that he and the other evangelists had before recorded, perfectly in accordance with the whole tenor and drift of the entire New Testament. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. End quote. And that's from John 20:31. Look at that point. Read the Bible for yourself. Look at the Gospels and see. Okay, the day of Pentecost came, and sometime later the Gospels were written. could it be possible that these men who knew, supposedly knew, that Jesus Christ was God, would they have been so silent? Would there not be something awesome written about it, so clear and so distinct? These could have been the last records of these events, of Jesus Christ's life and who he was and who he is. And what John has to say about it is, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so, what just common sense tells us that the Bible would have been written entirely differently had Jesus Christ been God, was he God, or if they thought him to be God. Goodness, it would have been written entirely differently. They would not have been so reserved upon this subject. So, comparing this again as the two-model system, the Unitarian view says Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and John tells us that the purpose of his writings, all these writings, were written that you might believe that Jesus is what? God? No, the Christ, the Son of God. And that agrees entirely with what we read in the rest of Scripture. But the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, John's gospel, the purpose of his gospel would have to say something like, but these were written that you might believe that Jesus is God himself and that God exists in three persons and so on and so forth. So the point here to be taken is that the language of Scripture is highly inefficient in teaching the Trinity if this was God's intention. You know, the Bible, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Well, it's acknowledged not to be there, so one could reasonably assert that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a teaching of God, or that if God meant to teach it, it's highly inefficient to teach it. And I would not accuse God of being an inefficient author. The Bible would have had to have been written entirely differently if God intended to teach this doctrine of the Trinity. And it's evident by reading the Gospels and the church epistles that the doctrine was clearly not known by the apostles. Regarding this point, I'm going to read a quote to you by J.S. Hindman. He did a work entitled Lectures on the Principles of Unitarianism in 1824, and he says this: suppose a Christian were writing an epistle to a heathen nation with the view of giving them a definite and comprehensive view of the Christian religion, would he just incidentally allude to its grand and essential doctrines? Would he not, on the contrary, give a distinct, precise, and perspicuous account of the person of Christ as constituted both of God and man? Would he not dwell on the Incarnation? Would he not make this the foundation stone of all his spiritual structure? Would he not place it in various lights? Would he not expatiate at large on the infinite condescension and glory of Emmanuel, and endeavor by every possible means in his power to produce faith in the mysterious principles of his creed? That this is not the case in the New Testament epistles, some of which are addressed to large bodies of Christians and dwell at great length on the doctrines Unitarians exclusively receive, which, if the Orthodox system be correct, are of little importance compared with the others that are neglected, is to me a clear and indisputable proof that those doctrines were unknown to the epistles. End quote. And that's simple. Would the Bible have been written the way it's written? Would this idea that God came in the flesh and in three persons in one God, would they just be incidentally alluded to? Or would we not see in Scripture this clearly coming forth in various lights and from various angles, and just to teach this to us so we could understand it? I mean, we wouldn't see something like John wrote, that all these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We wouldn't see statements like that in the Bible. We wouldn't see things recorded that Jesus said, like, my Father is greater than I. We just wouldn't see verses like that if the intent was to show that Jesus Christ is God. We would see much more on this subject, and we just don't see it. We don't see the language there, and we don't see the doctrine there. You know, all parts of Scripture are silent on this doctrine, including, you know, going back to Moses and the other prophets in the writings in the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are generally regarded as being entirely silent on this. And the Gospel of John has only a few verses that, and these are equivocal, and we'll get into some of the verses that are put forth in the Gospel of John, and then we see Peter and Paul and James and others. They're silent on this. I'm going to read a quote now from Mary Dana on the idea that the fact that this doctrine of the Trinity is absent from the Gospel of John. Now, what Mary Dana says in this quote is that the Gospel of John is not written to prove that Jesus Christ is God, you know, both God and man. What the Gospel of John was written to show is the divinity of Jesus' mission. And so here's the quote. She says, "I have a few remarks to make in regard to the Gospel of John. It is generally supposed that the Apostle John wrote his Gospel to supply what had been omitted by the other evangelists. He could not have written it to prove the human nature of our Lord. That was a self-evident truth. Nor could he have written it to prove his divine nature, for the drift and tenor of the book evidently implies an inferiority of some kind to the Father. If his main object was to prove that he had two natures, both God and man, it is strange that he pays so little attention to it. If that were his object, would he not, as a man of common sense, much more as a man inspired by God, have so announced it that at least the proposition could be stated in his own words, not by taking detached portions of the book, laying them together, and inferring what his object was, but by the clear, explicit, unquestionable statement of the doctrine which he was writing a book to establish? It appears plain to me that his object was to prove the divinity of the mission of his beloved master, that he came from God with full power and authority to establish a new dispensation, to create all things new. And this view throws a flood of light upon the whole book, especially upon the 14 first verses, which can thus be explained in several ways without a resort to the perplexing and impossible ideas of three perfect beings equal to one perfect being, or of two incompatible natures with different perceptions existing in one of those beings." End quote. So, you know, what she's saying here very simply is that Jesus' mission was divine, but that if John's object were to prove that God exists in three persons or that Jesus Christ has two natures, why would he pay so little attention to it? Now, there's kind of a reference made to one verse here and one verse there. That's not the way people write when they want to prove this a fundamental article. John would not have left us to deduce it or infer it from a detached passage of Scripture here and there. He would have simply come right out and said it, and it's clear that he didn't. And I'm going to read a quote to you now by Dr. Frederick Farley again. And he says, regarding the Gospel of John and it being absent from the Gospel of John. Now, I'll make a point here that the Gospel of John is most frequently cited as proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, there are other verses in Scripture, but there are a few verses in Scripture in the Gospel of John that are quoted very frequently or cited frequently as support of the doctrine of the Trinity, primarily the first 14 verses. They're otherwise known as the Logos theology. You can look up John 1, 1 to 14, stop the tape and look at it, but I'm going to read this quote from Dr. Farley. He says this, "Yet once more, if St. John intended to teach that his master was God, the absolute, the supreme God, would he not have said it so plainly? Why use a circumlocution? Why all this ado about the Logos? Why not have continued to call him God throughout his gospel, throughout his epistles and apocalypse, which he has never done? Why, on the contrary, write of him always as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ? Nay, reverting again to the close of his gospel, why did he not there, when summing up his labors, declare explicitly, 'These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is God,' instead of, as he does, 'These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name.'" And again, that's John 20, 31. And yeah, absolutely. When we see the way, let's just look at the Gospel of John, the way it's written, the writings of John. All these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why wouldn't he come out and say, all these were written that you might believe that Jesus is God? Or, when he refers to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ throughout his books and writings, Why doesn't it refer to Jesus Christ as God more frequently? Why call him God? Why not just clearly call him God throughout? Why call him the Son of Man? Why refer to him as the Son of God or the Son or the Christ? Certainly, if he were God, this is what we'd want to know. And this is what John would have written to show us. But that we don't see it there is proof not only of the inefficiency of the Bible in teaching this doctrine, but proof that it's not there. And in the same light, I'm going to read a quote to you now by Vance Smith, Dr. Vance Smith. And Dr. Smith did a work entitled The Bible and Popular Theology in 1871. And he says this regarding the doctrine of the Trinity and it not being a doctrine of the Bible. He says, "This tritheistic element, however, or anything really like it, is not to be found in the pages of the Scriptures, any more than is the worship of the Virgin Mary. The one, in truth, we must say, has much the same foundation as the other. That is to say, it is equally founded not in the teaching of the Bible, but on church authority, and on creeds which have come to us from comparatively ignorant and corrupt ages. Ages, too, of subtle and daring speculation on divine things." End quote. So he's making a very good point here that the doctrine of the Trinity is acknowledged not to be in Scripture, and it's generally known that the worship of the Virgin Mary is not a doctrine of Christianity, certainly not in the Bible, but founded upon tradition, Catholic tradition. And that's exactly what we see the doctrine of the Trinity is analogous to the worship of the Virgin Mary. It's traditional, but it's not scriptural, and so we are free and obliged to reject it. Now, I'm going to read a quote about the doctrine of the Trinity from Andrews Norton and how it is opposed to the general tenor of Scripture, and that the general tenor of Scripture is clearly Unitarian, not Trinitarian. He says this on page 62. "There are men who seem unable to comprehend the possibility that the doctrines of their sect may make no part of the Christian revelation. What pretense, then, is there for asserting that the doctrines in question are taught in the Scriptures? Certainly they are nowhere expressly taught. It cannot even be pretended that they are. There is not a passage from one end of the Bible to the other on which we can by any violence force such a meaning as to make it affirm the proposition that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Or the proposition that Christ was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." End quote. Now, Norton makes a good point here that nowhere is it taught. There's not one passage in Scripture that you can, with any reason, get this most perplexing and contradictory claim that, and nonsense actually, that God exists in three persons and that Jesus Christ is both God and man, so he's got two natures in his one person. There's nothing in Scripture that you could find this. It certainly would be language that had to be provided to the church and to the general body of Christians today in order to even explain it or have some working theological background or backbone to it, because the language is not in the Bible. And Norton goes on page 82, and he's addressing the idea that the doctrine is so obviously absent from Scripture, the Jews certainly wouldn't have accepted it. Once this Christian sect, Christianity, was considered a cult at that time, keep in mind, because the world, the religious world was Jewish or pagan, but certainly not Christian. And Norton says this regarding this doctrine of the Trinity being introduced into the world in complete silence, okay? He says this: "It appears, then, that while other questions of far less difficulty, for instance, the circumcision of the Gentile converts, were subjects of such doubt and controversy that even the authority of the apostles was barely sufficient to establish the truth, this doctrine of the Trinity, so extraordinary, so obnoxious, and so hard to be understood, was introduced in silence and received without hesitation, dislike, opposition, or misapprehension." End quote. And we're going to see this more later about how the Bible would have had to have been totally written entirely differently. The Jews would not have accepted it. They wouldn't have tolerated this three-God thing for a second. And yet somehow if this doctrine were taught to them, there's not anything, no arguments, no question, no anything. Yet they questioned, you know, the apostles on whether the Gentile converts should be circumcised, should taxes be paid, should you wash your hands, all these things they were questioned on. And yet this three-in-one thing, which is so hard to be understood, there's not a question about it. And the clear inference from that would be it simply wasn't taught. It simply wasn't taught. Otherwise, it would have been challenged, it would have been questioned, and it would have been recorded that way in Scripture. And the fact that we're left in total ignorance, it's not recorded in Scripture that there was anything, any problem that arose from this, leads us to question, really just look at it and say it wasn't there. And so Norton goes on to quote a gentleman by the name of Bishop Hurd, who was a Trinitarian. And he says this, "Such is the language of Bishop Hurd in defending the doctrine. Quote, in this awfully stupendous manner, at which reason stands aghast, and faith herself is half confounded, was the grace of God to man at length manifested." End quote. So what is said here is this Bishop Hurd says, faith herself is half confounded, and reason stands aghast that this doctrine of the Trinity should really be true. And something needs to be observed here, that when he says, and faith herself is half confounded, I agree with that. I'd say it's entirely confounded, because this doctrine, there's no human mind made that can comprehend this. But regarding the idea that faith itself is half confounded, God's not of confusion. Okay, our faith does not to be half confounded. By studying Scripture according to Romans 10:17, which says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, our faith will not be half confounded if we understand the truth and see actually what is written in Scripture. When we introduce doctrines, and when doctrines are introduced that are not in Scripture, of course our faith is going to be half confounded. We cannot understand doctrines such as the Trinity, which make three equal one, which no mathematician or logician would assent to. We've just got to look at this on its face. I'm going to read a verse in Hebrews 1:5. Keeping in mind, would the Scripture be written this way if Jesus Christ were God? It says in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels saith he, God, at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Would the Bible have been written that way if it were meant to prove that Jesus Christ was or is God? I shall be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. We clearly understand that. Anybody who studies Scripture and is alive understands what it is to have a father. And the Bible would have been written entirely differently. Now, regarding the terminology peculiar to the Trinity, we're going to look at that now. We've just looked at the doctrine is not there. The Bible would have had to have been written entirely differently. Records would have been different in the Bible. But how about the terminology that is peculiar to the Trinity? For example, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And God the Son is not in the Bible, and so on and so forth. A new phraseology was invented just to explain this doctrine. And we read from an admission of a Trinitarian, Shirley Guthrie, the phraseology was not taken from the Scripture, but from Greek philosophy to explain this doctrine. And that's so wrong, just simply wrong, and dangerous to one's spiritual growth in truth. If we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, we need to have the truth. And the clear truth from Scripture is that God is one and that He is supreme. And we need to be willing to stand for that. Now, regarding the doctrine of the Trinity and the terminology used to explain it, I'm going to read a quote from Dr. Farley, and he says this on page 16 of his work. He says, "One would think that a scriptural doctrine or truth could be expressed in the language of Scripture. A Christian doctrine or truth in the language of the Christian Scripture, quote, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, end quote. To do this with the Trinity is simply impossible and therefore never attempted. Recourse must of necessity be had, not to words which the Holy Ghost, but which man's wisdom teacheth," end quote. And that's true. The language is not in the Bible, so recourse must of necessity be had to man's wisdom. How can we construct this doctrine and try to make it make some sense to people? And that's the way it is approached. It's not attempted. The language of Scripture is not attempted to be employed to explain this doctrine. I'm going to read a quote now from George Ellis in the same vein. He says this: though Christians have insisted upon the fundamental character of this doctrine of the Trinity, they find it utterly impossible to state it in the language of Scripture. A human formula is necessarily the vehicle for its expression. Though the Scriptures, as we often affirm, have a peculiar directness and simplicity of phrase, and excel all other forms of literature in the conciseness and vigor with which they express truths and precepts, they nevertheless fail to furnish one single sentence which can be used in a creed to announce the Trinity. Yes, the so-called primary and all-essential article of the Christian faith, the foundation of all our communion with God, cannot be uttered in any divine oracle, but must look to uninspired men for an expression. No announcement of it can be quoted from the lips of prophet or apostle, or from him who spake as never man spake. End quote. And that's a point that needs to be understood, and I will make it perfectly clear by the time this seminar is over, that the language used to express the Trinity, in fact, the word Trinity itself, is not in the Bible, and that is so damaging to any doctrine that somebody attempts to insert as a foundational truth of Christianity. God is one and is supreme, that's clear. And we can find ample verses in Scripture to make that clear and that say that. But we never anywhere find that God is three. And except in one verse, 1 John 5:7, and that verse was a forgery into the text, and we'll see that later as well. Now, regarding the language of the Trinity not found in the Bible, I'm going to read a quote from George Burnap, and he says in his lectures on the doctrines of Christianity, he says this regarding the word Trinity. He says, a new language must be invented to correspond to it, a language which must discard from its parts of speech all distinction of number, or rather confound all distinction, and express at the same time unity and plurality, and designate its objects as at once three and one. This idea of 3-1 is so anomalous that there is only one word in the whole compass of language which corresponds to it, and that word is Trinity. But this word, strange as it may seem, is not found in Scripture, nor was it invented till several ages after the New Testament was written. It was introduced with the doctrine it was intended to express. Unscriptural as it is, however, it has played a most important part in theology. It has bound together a mass of incongruous ideas, which but for this word would have dissolved by their own mutual repulsion. End quote. That's true. If not for this word Trinity, all these ideas, these offshoot ideas that, you know, that are spawned by this idea of the Trinity would not gelled together if it were not for constantly bringing it back to this one word Trinity, which is not found in the Bible. So what do we see? We see once we accept a word that's not in the Bible, the doctrine, a word such as Trinity, and it's asserted to be a fundamental article of faith, we see more words and this method of explaining this doctrine or one's theology that employs the same method, which is to look outside the Bible for terminologies to express one's belief. And I'm going to read a quote from Charles Morgridge, and he, in his True Believer's Defense, and he hammers this point home. Now, put your listening shoes on, because he is going to give an earful, and you see if you could find any one of these words in the Bible. He says this: the words and phrases are not in the Bible which are indispensably necessary to the doctrine of the Trinity, and without which no one ever attempts either to state or to defend the doctrine. The phraseology which is peculiar to the doctrine of the Trinity is chiefly the following: Trinity, triune, triad, God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Holy Ghost, Jehovah Jesus, God-man, God-mediator, incarnate God, first person, second person, third person, 3 in 1, 1 in 3, 3 equal persons in the Godhead, 3 one God, the sacred 3, eternal 3, 2 natures, double nature, human and divine nature, very God and very man, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, eternally begotten, eternally proceeding, eternal Son of God. Not one of these terms or phrases is in the Bible. But without the words necessary to teach the doctrine of the Trinity, how can it be taught? How can any doctrine be taught without the use of appropriate words? End quote. And there you have it. None of those words are in the Bible. And what does that say on the two-model system? In the two-model comparison between the Unitarian faith, which says God is one and He is supreme, and the Trinitarian faith. You know, I as a Unitarian can express all of my views, all of what I believe, in express scripture language. I don't depart from it. I don't have to. The Trinitarian has to depart from the language of scripture to express his or her view in light of the Trinity. Now, regarding the number 3, okay, God it is put forth that he is 3 gods in one God, or 3 persons in one God. So one might expect to see in Scripture the number 3 associated with God. And there is one place in 1 John 5:7, as I mentioned, and you can look that up yourself, and we'll study it later. That's a forgery. It's not in the original Greek texts, and most Trinitarians even recognize this. So nowhere in the pages of the sacred original writ do we see the number 3 associated with God, which is we only see the number 1. And this must be alarming. If I'm a Trinitarian, that would concern me. I would expect somewhere. But I'm going to read a quote from Charles Morgridge again on page 32. He says this: "No passage of Scripture asserts that God is 3. If it be asked what I intend to qualify by the numeral 3, I answer anything which the reader pleases. There is no scripture which asserts that God is 3 persons, 3 agents, 3 beings, 3 gods, 3 spirits, 3 subsistences, 3 modes, 3 offices, 3 attributes, 3 divinities, 3 infinite minds, 3 somewhats, 3 opposites, or 3 in any sense, whatever." End quote. So we see that the number 3 is not associated with God at all. And so I must ask, well, really, with the Trinity is when we see verses like, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Really, on the Trinitarian scheme, it must be something along this lines that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is 3 in 1. Because what's done is detached passages of Scripture are used to support this doctrine of the Trinity, then read back into texts. And everywhere in the Bible we read that God is one. We nowhere read that he is 3. But in order to uphold the Trinity, one must do that. One must go back and say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is 3 in 1. And this is why we believe that. Again, that's inference. It's not direct Scripture warrant. And gosh, if I as a Unitarian could not find the word one applied to God anywhere, but it was always 3, I would just be thrown down as a lunatic. You know, if everywhere it said God is 3, he's 3, he's this, and I decided to ignore that and just, nope, he's only one, he's one. Even though it says 3 all over the place, I know he's one, and this is why. I'd be, you know, nobody would pay any attention to me. Well, in the same vein, I'm going to read a quote by Charles Morgridge regarding this line of thought. And he says on page 34, "If neither the word one, nor the word unity, nor any other word of similar import could be found in connection with God, or any name or title of God, who would pretend that the unity of God is taught in the Bible? And yet the word one is found in such connection in a multitude of passages, both in the Old Testament and the New, while the word 3 is nowhere to be found in such connection in the Bible. There is no pretense, I believe, that the numeral 3 is found in the Bible in such connection with God, or any name or title of God, as to be thought to relate to the doctrine of the Trinity." End quote. And that's just true. When we look at that, the number 3 is not associated with God, and the number 1 is. So how stands the case regarding the two-model system? It clearly favors the Unitarian, because the number 1 throughout Scripture is associated with God. And then when we dig a little further, we see that none of the language used to defend or explain or define this doctrine is in the Bible, despite the claims that it's clearly there. Many Trinitarians, as we've heard from some, acknowledge it's not in the Bible. And regarding Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, it must be acknowledged that the term God the Son is not in the Bible. When studying this issue and looking at it critically, the term God the Son, instead of the Son of God, would be, you know, blazing forth. It would be, you know, throughout Scripture. And we don't see that phrase. We don't see God the Son. If Jesus were God, we would expect to see it in at least 10 places out of, you know, hundreds, I suppose, that the Son of God is put in there. Just give a few places, but it's not. And this is what you would expect on the two-model system. We would expect the terminology used to explain a doctrine that's not in the Bible, we would expect the terminology not to be in the Bible as well. And so with this doctrine of the Trinity and the terminology not being in the Bible and the doctrine itself being admitted not to be in the Bible, it had to have come from somewhere. And I mentioned tradition and creeds and councils earlier. But firstly, we're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity being a doctrine of inference. Okay? It is not expressly stated in Scripture that God is three or three in one or any of this. It's not there. So it must be inferred from various passages and then sort of jigsawed together in a new format to come up with this doctrine. And on the next side, we're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity being a doctrine of inference and what we can see from that, what we can understand about the Trinity from it simply being a doctrine of inference. And so I'll see you on the next side.